Thanks to those in the sound room, children's church, nursery, worship team for the things you do, Sunday school teachers for that matter, and Sunday mornings. Appreciate your ministry. We're going to be turning in our series of 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 16. We get into the final chapter today. And for our scripture reading today, we're actually going to use another portion of scripture. I'm going to have you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's on page 143 of the Bibles that are in the racks in front of you. Page 143. Just to give a little rationale as to why we're reading this. We're going to be challenged from 1 Corinthians 16 to today, but later on, Paul will write to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, which continue this theme of giving. And so, really, they're consistent, but I want to read ahead a little bit just to let you see what he's saying to them down the road from what we're going to be studying today. But let's just see how Paul addresses the Corinthians, same group of people, just at a later time, on this matter of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and of their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered to us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches of glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Lord, as we consider this topic today, I pray that you'll help us to understand the heart of Paul as he's writing to the Corinthians about a topic that's really just as relevant for us today. So Lord, I pray that you'll take the truths from these words of Scripture, help our minds to understand them, help our hearts to receive them and to surrender to them. And Lord, I pray that our very daily lives, the way we live, will be affected by even the very things that we talk about today. So Lord, we just commit this time to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're bombarded with need after need. And I put it in quotations because some of these things we get bombarded with truly are needs. And sometimes they're just some things that may seem to be needs. We get them in our mailboxes. We get them in our emails. We get them on TV and radio. We get them via email. And even our friends will talk to us about these different needs that are out there. What are we to do with all these things that are needed? What gives us focus in our lives in trying to answer that question? It's interesting, getting a little perspective of history, the Jewish practice of charity was as follows. They obviously took their, kind of the cornerstone of their view of being generous or charity came from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. I mean, they understood Leviticus 23:22, which said that they were to leave the corners of their field so that aliens, those who are foreigners and those who are needy, could harvest off the corner of their fields. Exodus 23:11 said that they were to leave their fields fallow on the seventh year, idle, if you will, so that the poor could come in and harvest off of the volunteer that came up there. They were to let that happen. In Deuteronomy 15:7-10, the people were told not to harden their heart or to shut their hands towards those who are needy. And then in Psalm 145:15-16, the scriptures tell us that God himself supplies food for all living things. So we know God himself is the author, is the source of life. In Isaiah 58, as the prophet Isaiah is speaking, he says, you know, is this an acceptable day? It's not a fast. It's not denying yourself of food. Rather, it's feeding those who are hungry and it's clothing those who are naked. That's acceptable before God. The rabbis, speaking extra biblically here, the rabbis had this word tzedakah, which meant charity. Its actual meaning was righteousness or justice. They were to practice this as Jewish people. And they were obligated. They're obligated to be charitable. In fact, I understood, according to some of their historical writings they had, that if they weren't generous, if they didn't give charity, they could be flogged. And if that didn't work, they could sell off their property to fulfill their charity obligation. So they took it pretty seriously as a nation. There are some of these sayings that were known by the Jewish people. One person said, together with the Torah, and the Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament, or we call that the Pentateuch. Together with the Torah and prayer, the practice of charity is one of the pillars on which the world rests. Another quote from a Jewish leader said, giving charity does not impoverish, and not giving it is tantamount to idolatry. That's how seriously they took it. So to the Jewish person, it was important to be involved with the work of charity. Now, interestingly, in contrasting that, in the history of that time, you have the Jewish perspective on it. What was the Greco-Roman viewpoint towards this whole matter of charity? How did they view charity? What was it like in their world? In that world, there was a culture of reciprocity, which means I'm going to give you something if you give me something. Now, there were some philosophers like Aristotle who tried to get the whole idea of being really altruistic, that is, we're just here for other people's good. That was a minority view in that time. Most of the people held to, you scratch my back, I scratch yours, was kind of the attitude of that culture. If people did give, it was more privately given, like an individual would give it, not so much the state. But interestingly, in the extent that the state did give, Greek cities were more likely to be supportive than the Roman cities were. They were a little bit harder as far as their supporting people with charity. And then we think in further that, this is an interesting quote I heard. Epictetus was a former slave. And you might think someone like that would be really compassionate, right? But this is his feeling. He said his goal personally was to be free from feelings and pity for people. In fact, his quote was, those feelings should be superficial, not touching one's inner self. There's kind of a coolness that seemed to be in that culture, even of those who had been slaves but were now free. And they would help people of equal station in life, of equal status, or who were similar. Because again, if I'm going to help you out, you've got to be able to help me out, and you've got to be kind of equal with me in social status if you're going to be able to do that. So that was how many people gave at that time. Now, there were three views of giving. I've already mentioned altruistic, which is the idea of, I'm truly giving this for your benefit. This is why I'm giving this to you, because I really care about you. That's altruistic. There were some people like Aristotle who held to that, but again, a minority opinion. Most people in the area of charity was like, I'm going to give you something for giving me something back. That was the major opinion. And then there were some who had this idea that you know, I'm giving this to you because I feel so much better when I give. It's like I feel better about myself when I give something to you. And so there were those in that day who operated that way as well. There were foundations and tipples at that time who would help people out who had needs. There were actually different associations of people who would get together and they would give each other interest-free loans. There were a group of people called the Pythagoreans. They were a secret religious cult. If you've heard of the Pythagorean theorem in mathematics, I'm not going to get into that. But that came from this group of people. They did put out one good thing. The Pythagorean theorem is pretty helpful. But anyway, they felt that if you could just with philosophy, you could cleanse yourself, was the idea. And they had a secret religion with a bunch of other things. But they would basically take care of their own. But how did the state relieve people? If the state did get involved, the power of the gospel is connected with giving. That is, we don't give out, oh, I guess I got to give. No, listen, here's the deal. Do you understand you're a sinner? And do you understand that Jesus Christ came and he died for your sin? And do you understand that he rose from the dead and he's ascended and he's with the Father? Have you received him as your Savior? How much have you received? So much. So therefore, as I know about these needy believers, may I have a generous heart? See the location of these passages is not an accident. To think of the glory of the resurrection and then following that, this appeal to the needy saints, I think there's something instructive here for us to take to heart. And by the way, if you're here today and you haven't received Christ as your Savior, knowing that you're a sinner and there's definitely a penalty for sin, which is forever separation from God, you can receive him as your Savior today. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to someone who brought you. Make sure you understand how you can know him as your Savior. Because I'm truly convinced the gospel primary in the sense that if you've not truly received the truth of the gospel, if you've not received Christ as your Savior and been blessed by the tremendous benefits that he brings to you, then I don't think you can truly understand generosity in the way that Paul's wanting these people to express it. All right, so are you generous to believers who are in need? And again, this isn't for approval for good works to be saved. That comes through response to Jesus as our Savior. But somebody said this, and I thought it was really good. God must control our heart before he can control our checkbook. Does he control your heart? Have you yielded to him? Is your life his? Have you placed it into his hands? So are you generous to believers in need? Secondly, who will you give to? Who will you give to? Now, I understand as I ask this question that this is where it may get really challenging for you because it's like, oh man, need is such a hard thing to determine in our society, right? I mean, you've got some people who honestly are lazy, right? You've got some people who are disabled in different ways. You've got some people who have differing levels of family support. You have some who quite honestly misuse funds that they might be given. Let's just be honest and real about it. You have a number of people who are taken care of by our society. In fact, one of the interesting things to me during the whole COVID time was we repeatedly called down to cooperating ministry asking, do you have enough food down there? Like, how are people in the community doing? And they kept saying, man, we got all kinds of food down here. We haven't begun to be exhausted here. And which is the idea of, man, there was a lot of support and it didn't seem like people were starving at that time. So when we have this time where it seems like you have such a social care network, governmentally and in other ways, even private charities, then it's easy for us to just sort of, quite honestly, maybe be callous by it and not sensitive to the needs that are there. But that's the one thing we can't afford to do. We can't be callous. And here's the other thing we can't afford to do either. We can let other people take care of all these physical needs, but if they're not saved believers, how much will they use those opportunities to share the gospel with people? They won't. That's why as we interact with people who are in need, how legitimate that need is, I realize that could be open for debate in different cases. These are tough situations. But it gives us a chance to talk to them about their need, yes, but then the ultimate need, the need of their soul. That's why I appreciate the support and those who went down to do the chili lunches yesterday. We were down some in our attendance for sure as far as people who came, but had some good conversations with people spiritually. And I thought it was a good time talking to people about their the condition of their soul. And where are they? And one of them saying, I need to work. I need to get closer in my relationship with Jesus. And indicating he may come to the Bible study or maybe even to service here. We'll see. That's in God's hands, right? But we know that we need to capitalize on these opportunities to share the gospel. So who will you give to? That's the question, right? Well, do you suppose there are any Christian Jews who are living in Jerusalem right now who might be going through some tough times? I believe probably so. Now, who to give to? That's the challenge, right? But yes, are there needy saints who are a part of this church family? Yeah. There are people who are at times coming into some tough times, and that's why that fund that we have is available to help out church families. So we're able to work through that with them. So yes, we can help out here, and that fund is set up. Can we help the needy in Sterling just generally? Sure. There's the cooperative ministry, right? There are needy Christians in Sanibel Island. I think about the storm that hit down there, right? Tough times. Christians in need down there. There are Christians in Hawaii that got hit hard, just like the rest of the population there. Christians in the Ukraine, right? Christians in Haiti. We could go on and on, right? There are Christians all over the place who are going through tough times because of what their environment, what, you know, even some of the persecuted countries have great need. So yes, there are Christians out there in great need. But the question, and the last one, is a challenge too, and that is, how will you give it to them? How do you give it to them? Well, again, for the Church Needy Fund, we can work that through the church fund. That's one pathway that we have in place. Again, the cooperative ministry is one you can do in trying to meet some of the general need out there in our town, in our area. And we're, again, collecting for that as we're doing annually to help with the needy who are in Sterling. And then we also have, maybe you're just prompted to give to someone personally. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. You see someone who's in need, you don't want to go through the church, you don't want to go through another agency, you just want to give it to them. And that's certainly an acceptable thing to do too. That's another way that you can give it to them. Or maybe you find a trusted ministry. You've identified a group of believers who are going through a tough time, and you find a trusted mechanism to get it to them. Great. You do that. See, all these things, the reason I think we sometimes don't do it is because, well, I realize the whole issue with like covetousness can be an issue, but sometimes it's just like, I don't even know who to get it to this person. Sometimes it takes a little legwork to figure that out. Who's trusted? Who can do that? It takes some time to work through that. But again, it's something that we need to think through, I think, seriously as believers. Again, I don't think it's wrong for us to give generally like we do to Sterling, those in Sterling here, but I go back to Paul's words at the beginning of verse 1 where he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I think especially for Christians who are going through hard time, we need to really be sensitive to the opportunity to help come alongside them and help them. Now we may need to be very discerning. It takes wisdom, right? But may God help us not be callous people. And may we see this tremendous opportunity to come alongside and really minister Christ to them, whether they need to be encouraged in their faith or maybe they need to know Jesus as their Savior. Look with me at let's just read verses 2-4, and then we'll come back and just address each of these seven. Verse 2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So the first thing we see was a part of their Sunday worship. He says, on the first day of every week, you're to do this. Now, this is one of the greatest evidences that the church met on Sunday. How was it the day of worship for the Jewish people was Saturday, their Sabbath, and now we operate on Sunday? Well, let's just remember, sometimes this question comes up, why do we worship on Sunday? And you'll have many people, even today, Christians, who say we should worship on Saturday. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, this is a great point where Paul is indicating they were meeting on this first day of the week. And they were to give on this first day of the week as a part of their worship. The gospel shows that on the first day of the week, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We also know that in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 7, the Lord's people were gathered and the Lord's Supper, they took part in the Lord's Supper together. And Paul was preaching. The ministry of the word took part on that day. And then we have throughout early church history, just the tradition of them meeting on this Lord's Day, on the day of the resurrection. as when Christians met. And so this was to be an act of worship. It was part of their Sunday worship to give on this day. Now, you'll notice that in your bulletins, usually the last Sunday of the month, we'll have something there about the needy fund that we have. And that's just to remind us on a periodic basis that we do have a fund set aside for those who are needy, and it can be given. But the truth of the matter is, you could give it on the first Sunday of the month, or the second, or the third, right? The whole idea is we just remind you on the fourth, but it's a provision that we have. We can help out in that way. So it's part of Sunday worship. Secondly, who's to participate in it? Each one. Notice, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to be involved with this. Now, I can hear some people saying, well, hold on. I don't know that I have the gift of giving. Paul doesn't address that difference here. I believe there's a gift of giving, no doubt. There are some people who have a special capacity to be able to give in incredible ways. But here Paul's saying each one of you is to do this. So as we read this passage, we can't be thinking to ourselves, well, you know, I don't have that gift, so this is for everybody else out there. No, this is for all of us to hear. Right? We all need to hear this. We all need to wrestle with this a little bit. Because I'm going to imagine that some of you find this challenging as I'm talking about this, and maybe even convicting. You know how I know that? Because it happened as I studied it. All right? So I think it's very possible as we go through this, we can be convicted by this stuff. But each one of us needs to consider this and take this to heart. But the third thing, okay, so it's to be done as an act of worship on the Lord's Day. Each one of us is to take this seriously. The third thing, third principle I think we see from this is to be systematic. Paul says that each one of you is to put aside and save. You're to put aside and save funds for this collection. Now, the idea here is that, first of all, it would suggest that you've paid your bills. If you're saving it, it means you don't need it for survival. So this is a part of your surplus, and you've intentionally set it aside, all right, to give to those who may be in need. So it's something that's systematic. How do you in your own life determine what is our surplus and what can we give, all right? It's something we've all figured out. I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell your family what to do. Although it was interesting, one day I had a gentleman who just new to the church, and he came up to me and he says, do you want me to like bring a pay stub from work? I said, well, why do you ask that? He goes, well, at my other church, we had to bring these so we'd know how much we had to tithe. I said, no, you don't have to do that here. It's between you and the Lord, right? So it's between you and the Lord. That's what this is about. We're not asking for pay stubs here, all right? That's not what it's about. It's between you and the Lord. So it's systematic, all right? You've got to provide the structure of that because nobody else is going to do that. Fourthly, as you're individually able, he says in verse 2, as he may prosper. That is, as he may succeed or as things may turn out well. It's interesting here, Paul doesn't give a percentage. He doesn't give an amount, all right? Now, interestingly, the Old Testament law had percentages. It had the tithe. Jewish people would have been familiar with the tithe. The Gentile people, not so much. But Paul doesn't mention the tithe. It would have been a great opportunity for him to put in the tithe into the church formally like that, but he doesn't do that. And so how much can you give is the idea. What can you lay aside to give? So as you're individually able to give, give. 1 Corinthians 8:3 talks about, and we read it earlier, that you give according to your ability. And everybody has different abilities to give. We need to understand that. We're not all in the same position. You know, I came across a list this past week. It was really long. It was really convicting because at all these things you could do to cut out expenses so you would have more to give to charity. And I thought about it. I said, man, do I take this list of things to the people? Because it's really like really convicting and really long. And I said, you know what? I don't need to do that because the Holy Spirit is more than capable of helping us all look at our lives and saying, okay, what excesses are there in my life? How might I be able to shave a little bit here? Because it's really not, this isn't really needed for me, but I can give this, all right? And I think, again, it's one of those practices that as believers, we're wise to do, and periodically, because our situation changes periodically. But allow the Holy Spirit to help us, you know, convict us, help us understand in our lives what we might be able to yield to someone else. What can we give? How can we be generous to someone? And yes, sometimes it might mean saying no to myself. Maybe it's not a legitimate need, maybe it's just a want. But again, that's between you and the Lord. So we have, as an individually able, number four. Number five, I find it interesting, this passage really emphasizes a corporate focus versus an individual solicitation. Let me repeat that. It emphasizes a corporate focus versus an individual solicitation. Because Paul writes, each one is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The idea is you need to be setting this aside. You need to be making this collection, because when I come here, when I come to you, I don't want you to take it. I don't want to be collecting it at that point. Now, in thinking through that a little bit, it was interesting just to put some thought to it. And why wouldn't Paul have wanted to do the collection when he came? Someone has suggested that Paul's time was so important that really it was important that he deal with the spiritual teaching and deal with that aspect of things, and not about raising collections at that point, right? He didn't want to be part of raising that collection. He said, raise it yourself on this issue. Something else that I thought about too, about this is, I know the Apostle Paul is with the Lord right now, but if the Apostle Paul were here today, and he came to you specifically and he said, fill in your name, I'd like you to give some money that I can make sure it gets over to the Jewish believers that are in Jerusalem today, because they're going through some tough times. Could you give something? Now, the Apostle Paul is standing right there before you. What are you going to do? You don't want to embarrass yourself by giving penance to the Apostle Paul, right? So what might you give? Might you give beyond what you're able to? Maybe what you even want to? So I don't know if that was a part of it, or if really by being more of a corporate thing, collect more corporately. So when I come, we can deal with it. Maybe you just wanted to be between that believer and God. And I'm more inclined to kind of plan that way myself. But he wanted to have this completed, this collection completed before he came. So he emphasized the corporate focus rather than the individual solicitation. We go on to verse 3. He says, when I arrive, then we get the sixth principle that we see here, and that is an approved handler of the collection. An approved handler of the collection. Whomever you may approve, he says, that is whom you consider qualified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, he talked about those who were chosen of the churches to travel with us. There were those who were traveling with Paul's crew, who were approved by the churches because they trusted them to be with the funds and to transport these things. And just as it was important in that day to have trusted individuals, so it is today too. It's important to do that. So approved handler of the collection, if you will, those who are qualified by the local leadership there. And then you have go on to say there's accountability. In verses 7 and 8, in the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4, it talks about that. I will send them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I will dispatch these letters. Now there's debate on what these letters were. Were they letters from the churches to endorse the ones that they were sending, or are these letters from Paul to Jerusalem saying these are the ones who approved? There's some debate on that. I'm not real clear on that, but what we know is there was some authentication of these are legit guys. These are legit people who are bringing these funds. And what's more, there was more than just one of them. There's a plural number. So the accountability came in. There were plural ones working together. And you see this as Paul is talking about this as well. I'm so thankful for how our leadership in the past, and it continues on as it deals with this, that we do have trusted folks who take care of funds that are collected. And there's multiple people involved. There's an accountability process that's involved. And I'm very thankful for that. I think it's been obedient and it's been honorable. So I think these principles that we're talking about have had an impact on us as a church, on many churches who are seeking to do things ethically and wisely, and were the benefactors of this that was written so many years ago. Verse 4, and if it is fitting for me to go also, that is, if it's a relatively high degree or of value for me to go, he says, then they will go with me. That is, these approved ones are going to go with me. Why? Well, to guard against any suspicion of evil, as it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 19, and 21, these extra people are going to help avoid suspicion. As we do this work of God, even if I'm involved as the Apostle Paul, it's good that others are with me, because we avoid suspicion in this way. We see Paul's heart in Romans 15, 25, and 26, where he said he was going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, again, involving the contribution for the poor. So going back to even the question that some of you may still be having in your mind, when you think about these saints that are in Jerusalem, these Jewish saints, what was the cause of such this great need that's there? I mentioned already the famine, which the scriptures tell us. Some have suggested that Jerusalem became overpopulated when the church began. Many people who didn't normally live in Jerusalem came there, and maybe they stayed there. Perhaps people were just destitute. They were persecuted. We know that took place in the early church. Maybe they were given excessive taxes. And one thing we have to remember is this. Remember that as generous as the Jewish people were to their own, and they took care of them, what happened when they claimed Christ as their Savior, as the Messiah? Do you think they got that same Jewish support then? Very likely that many of them got cut off from that support that they had prior. And there were a number of them that were in need. But whatever the specifics of that look like, there is a great need there in those saints there in Jerusalem. This is such an important matter that Paul says in this verse. It's so important that Paul would go himself if necessary. And we know in other places in Scripture he would go there to take funds. So our